Natural disasters occur fairly frequently in the United States and for that matter elsewhere in the world. For example, we have hurricanes, tornadoes, and floods. As a matter of fact, I grew up in Florida. We always had hurricanes. I lived in Texas for a long time and there are tornadoes. And then I came to California and I thought, great, no more hurricanes, no more tornadoes, just the threat of an earthquake hanging over you. At any rate, natural disasters are pretty common. Now, the question I'd like to ask is there anything we can learn from a natural disaster? Matter of fact, I get asked this question all the time of as a challenge to Christianity. But apart from that, is there a spiritual lesson in just the natural occurrence of a disaster? And the answer is yes, and that's the way the book of Joel starts. He starts with a natural disaster that was going on at the time, and he uses it as an illustration of a spiritual truth. Now, I find this most fascinating because we just finished studying the book of Hosea. And in the book of Hosea, God told Hosea to go marry a harlot because that was an illustration of Israel being unfaithful. So the whole marriage was an illustration of a spiritual truth. The very next book in the Bible is Joel, and it starts out with a natural disaster, and the author is using it as an illustration of a spiritual truth. So with that in mind, join me in Joel chapter 1. Now the first verse just identifies the author as Joel, and it identifies his father. But let me just tell you, we know virtually nothing about Joel, and we know nothing about his father. Usually in the prophets, they will give us the reigning king at the time they prophesied. In this case, he does not. From the content of the book, we can surmise that he lived probably somewhere around 825 BC. But that really isn't an issue in the book. If that were important, the Lord would have told us, but he didn't. What he does in this chapter is he talks about natural disasters. And the passage just very conveniently falls into three parts. For example, look at verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Joel. That's verse 1. Let's skip that. Verse 2. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Now, I want you to notice the first word. It is hear. I said this passage naturally, the whole chapter naturally divides into three parts, and that's the first one. I'm going to call it just listen. He wants their attention. He wants them to listen. Now, he's going to tell us what he wants them to hear, but the command in verse 2 is hear this. Notice he says, elders, which would be the leaders in Israel, give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. So he specifically addresses the leaders, he addresses all the people, and he tells all of them to listen to the message that he's about to give them. But at this point, all he says is, has anything like this happened in your day? Even in the days of your fathers. An interesting way to start the book. He says, now listen to me. I want to start with a question. You ever seen anything like this? Has your fathers ever seen anything like this? Well, at this point, we don't know what he's talking about, but he's clearly suggesting that there's something going on that is unique. Nothing in his generation or prior generations has ever come anywhere near matching the kind of thing he's about to talk about. So what is it? Well, you have to keep reading. But before he tells us, he says this in verse 3, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. So he says, look, this is very different. It's unique. It's different. And I want you to hear me when I'm about to tell you about this. And then I want you to tell your children and your grandchildren, and I want their grandchildren to tell their children and their grandchildren. I want this proclaimed and declared, what I'm about to tell you. All right, what is it? Well, he finally gets around to it in verse 4. While the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Now, very clearly, he's talking about a natural disaster. A natural disaster of a locust plague. And he very vividly describes it. He talks about chewing locusts, swarming locusts, crawling locusts, and consuming locusts. Is he talking about four different kinds of locusts? Probably not. Some have suggested maybe these are four kinds or stages of maturity among locusts, or that maybe this is a figure of speech for some kind of a military invasion. But most say, if you look at the rest of the chapter and the book, that's probably not the case, that this is talking about a literal locust invasion of real locusts. And the four things he mentions are four waves of locusts, which I think is probably the thing that's going on. So, I am told that locust swarms come in the millions and sometimes billions of locusts. Now, that is so foreign to anything we've ever experienced, we can't even imagine it. But each succeeding group of locusts eat whatever is left from the preceding invasion, making the devastation complete. So verse 4 is a vivid description of a complete devastation of the locusts. So the first wave comes in and they just chew what they see. Then a second wave comes in. It's called the swarming locust, and they eat what the first wave missed. Then there's a third wave of crawling locusts, and they eat what the first two waves missed. And the fourth wave comes in, and it just eats everything that's left. So there is complete devastation here. Now, the point is that Joel tells everybody to listen, and to tell this to future generations about the devastating plague like nothing else they had ever seen before. Now, let me pause here for a minute. You ever seen anything like that? You ever seen something and you thought, man, I've never seen like this in my life? Well, as I looked at this and I thought, what in my lifetime have I seen that would compare to something like this? And I thought to myself, I think I felt this way when I saw 9/11. I will never forget, I was studying at home and a pastor friend of mine called me and said, did you see what just happened? I said, no, what are you talking about? He said, go turn on the TV. And I went and turned on the TV. And then they had the replay of the plane flying into the towers. And I looked at my wife and I said, this is war. I don't know who did this. I don't know what's going on, but that's an act of war. We're going to live with this for a long time. That just so burned in my brain. Matter of fact, I think something similar happened when John F. Kennedy was shot. I was in seminary, and it happened within a mile or two of where I was at the moment. And I walked out, and a bunch of students were packed around a convertible. And I thought they were admiring the car. They were listening to the radio. And it was describing the fact that Kennedy had been shot. I think I had a similar reaction to January the 6th, that when the demonstrators stormed into the house, I thought, oh, this isn't good. This will go down. But the thing that has struck me recently is the Russian invasion of Ukraine. I have never seen anything like that. Matter of fact, I said to somebody the other day, when we lived through the Korean War and Vietnam, we saw news clips maybe in the evening news, but now it's on the spot, 24-hour cable television, and you can turn the TV on and get new pictures, and it is horrible. It is horrendous. Imagine invading a country for no reason and sending shells into an apartment complex. This is horrendous. Now, that is the kind of thing that Job is saying. You've never seen anything like this, nor has any generation prior to yours seen this, and it is so devastating. I want you to hear me, I want you to listen, and I want you to tell your kids. I want the kids to tell their kids for generations to come. This is a historic little moment with a great truth. So the first thing he says is listen. The second thing he says is lament. Look at verse 5. He says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Now, I want to make a couple of observations here. Clearly, he is saying in verse 5, weep and wail. I'm calling this lament because he's going to do this now in the extended passage. The second observation I want to make is, beginning at this verse and going down through verse 13, he's going to address four groups of people. And in each of the cases, he's really telling them, this is devastating and you need to weep and wail over it. I'm going to use the word lament. This is a grievous situation and you ought to grieve. You ought to lament over what has happened. The first group he speaks to are the drunkards. And he says to them, wake up. Apparently their sin had lured them into a spiritual sleep. Matter of fact, someone has said all sin stupefies the sinner. All intoxication of mind perverts the judgment, dulls the conscience, blinds the soul, and makes it insensible to its own ills. All the passions, anger, ambition, and rest are spiritual drunkenness that strong drink does to the body. So he is saying, look, you getting drunk has dulled your spiritual sensitivities. It's put you to sleep spiritually. So hello, wake up. Now, the idea of weeping and wailing is over the destruction of the locust plague. That's what he's talking about, because he said, because the new wine, for it has been cut off. So he's referring to the locust plague has come in and just devastated the vine so that you don't have wine to drink anymore, and you should lament over that. By the way, I said there are four groups of people. The first is drunken. This is the only sin, specific sin, mentioned in the whole book of Job. Now, again, because we just finished studying the book prior to this, Hosea, I find that just very fascinating. He talked about all kinds of sins all over the place. The only sin that's mentioned in this whole book is drunkenness, the only specific sin. So normally, those who are drunk would laugh and have no concern for what goes on around them. But he says, look, you should wail because the locusts have devastated your country like an invading army. Matter of fact, he explains in verse 6, for a nation has come against my land, strong and without numbers. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. So the reason for the mourning is the swarm of locusts that's been like a devastating army. Now, I can't imagine a better time to teach this passage than right now, given what's going on with the Russian invasion, that we have a vivid picture of what that's like. Well, they were experiencing it, only it was the locust that has devastated them. So he's saying, that's why you ought to weep and wail, because of this strong army of locusts that's come in. He says that it is without number. It's innumerable. You can't count the locusts. I mentioned a minute ago that locust swarms came in the millions of locusts. So it says it's innumerable. And they're like a fierce lion. They devour everything with their teeth. He describes it further in verse 7. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So now he's using the figure of a fierce lion to describe this swarm of locusts. And what they have eaten is the vine and the fig tree, and they've stripped them bare down to the white bark. So this is in line with what he said before about the swarm of locusts that's coming in, and they just eat everything in sight. So his point is, you don't have anything to drink anymore. They destroyed your vine. So this is describing the devastation of the locust plague. They first attacked what is green, and then they consumed the bark of the tree, and they ended up just leaving everything white. Now, he says lament, weep and wail. What would you weep over? What if you're lamenting, there's a loss, so what's the loss? Well, if he's talking about wine, that's what you've lost is a proper use of wine in the Bible. And it brings joy. Then to not have any wine anymore is, I think, another way of saying you've lost your joy. So to the drunkard, he says, you need to lament. You need to wake up spiritually because you've just lost your sense and source of joy. The second group he talks to is in verse 8. Lament like a virgin girdled with sackcloth for her husband of her youth. Now, what in the world is he talking about? He's not talking about the drunkard anymore. In a minute, he's going to talk about the farmers, but he's not talking about the farmers. And we know that because those in the Hebrew text are in the masculine, and this is in the feminine. It's talking about a virgin. So this is probably talking about the people in Jerusalem. So the first group are the drunkards, and the second are just the people in Jerusalem. Now, it says, like a virgin girded with a sackcloth, which is the sign of mourning, for her husband. Does that make any sense to you? I mean, how can a virgin have a husband? That doesn't make sense, right? Well, the only way to make any sense out of this is to understand that in the Bible, there was a betrothal period. Today we would say it was an engagement period. But in the scripture, to be betrothed was to be married. So a virgin could have a husband that hadn't consummated the marriage yet. The illustration of that is Mary and Joseph. Remember, they were engaged to be married. They were betrothed. That's the word. And she comes up pregnant. So Joseph is contemplating divorcing her. But they're not married yet. But in that culture, the betrothal period was marriage. Just hadn't been consummated. And the angel comes and says, no, don't. This is of the Lord. Don't do that. At any rate, that's how you explain this verse, that a virgin can have a husband. But now imagine a young woman engaged to a young man, and he dies. That's the point. And she's heartbroken. She's lamenting. She's grieved. And so what Joel is telling them is you ought to grieve like a betrothed girl who just lost her fiancé, we would say. And this is his explanation. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering has been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. So the reason for the lament of the people in Jerusalem is that they don't have grain. And that's significant because the grain was used to give a drink offering to the Lord. Matter of fact, look at the verse. The grain offering and drink offering has been cut off. So the grain offering and the drink offering, the locust came in and just ate all that up. And now you don't have anything to give to the Lord. And the people who really are feeling this are the priest. So the land is wasted. The land mourns because the grain is ruined. The crops are devastated. Now, let me suggest that this is the second group. It's the inhabitants of Jerusalem, used in figurative language. And what they've lost is the ability to give an offering to the Lord. So in the case of the drunkards, they lost wine, which perhaps brings joy. And in the case of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they lost the ability to give something to the Lord. They've lost their spiritual opportunities, their spiritual privileges. There's a spiritual loss. I was trying to think of how to illustrate this. This might be something like saying, you really ought to weep. Your church just burned down. That you don't have the opportunity now to go to the church and sing and praise the Lord and pray and listen to the scripture being taught. That's the kind of thing he's saying. The locust wiped out what you would do in taking an offering to the tabernacle. Well, we don't take offerings to the tabernacle, so if a church burned down, I can see us standing watching it burn and weeping. The third group he speaks to are the farmers, beginning in verse 11. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, has perished. Now, once again, as a result of the locust plague that he described in verse 4, the farmers are told to lament, to be ashamed. You farmers, wail. Because the wheat and the barley crops are gone. He expands on this in verse 12. The vine has dried up, the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Wow. It's again describing the locust plague. Not only the wheat and the barley crops have been taken away, but the vine, the fig tree, the palm tree, the pomegranate tree, the apple tree, everything is gone from the farmer's field, and there are no exceptions. Nothing was exempt. So the joy that was produced by the harvest has withered away like the crops have been destroyed by the locusts. Now, what are the crops to a farmer? Livelihood? Income. So, in each of these three cases, there is a loss connected to the swarm of the locusts. So one more time. The case of the drunkard took away the vine and the wine. That's related to joy. In the case of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they didn't have the crops to take an offering to the Lord. In the case of the farmer, it was his livelihood. So joy, your spiritual privileges, and your very livelihood have been destroyed. No wonder you should lament. You should grieve. You should weep. You should wail. Now there's a fourth group, and that begins in verse 13. It's the priest. So he says, gird yourselves and lament, you priest, wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Now, remember the virgin was in sackcloth, and I said that's a way they mourn, they put on sackcloth. Well, now he says, wear it all night. The devastation is so great. The impact is so great spiritually. This is the priest. That you just put on the sackcloth and keep it on all night. You should grieve night and day for the devastation that's gone on. So again, the reason for the lament is the destruction of the crops that were needed for the offerings. They've all been destroyed. And so the priest are to lament all day, all night, put on the sackcloth and weep. Now, there's one more verse in this little section about lamenting. And it's the opposite of lamenting. He says in verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of your God and cry out to the Lord. Ah. So far he said, listen to me. You see what's going on? You've never seen anything like that in your life. You ought to weep. You ought to wail. You need to lament. Then he says, and that ought to teach you another spiritual truth. Consecrate a fast. Call an assembly. Gather all the people together and cry to the Lord. When you see the devastation of the locusts, and here's the point, and realize the spiritual devastation, then you need to repent. You need to call on the Lord and ask for forgiveness and get back into fellowship with the Lord. Now, this is being addressed to the priest. But the whole point is that these four groups need to lament. That's the one word that sort of sums up this section. Now, I want you to put your finger in Joel. We're not done. We're going to come back in a minute. And I want you to turn to the book of James. There's an interesting little thing going on in James. It's very similar to this. James chapter 4 says this. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure, that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yes, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, what's going on in the opening verses of James chapter 4 is there obviously conflicts going on. He calls them fights and wars among you. So there's fights going on between the people. And then apparently there's a fight going on within you because he says it's all because of the pleasures that war in your members. So there's a war among them and there's a war in them. And then there's a war above them. They're warring with the Lord. They don't pray. They want something. They don't get it, so they're fighting one another for it when they should be going to the Lord, and you have not because you don't ask. And then he turns around, and then when you do ask, you don't ask just to consume it on your lust. So you don't, when you do pray, you don't pray right. So there's a war among them, in them, and above them. Got it? So what do you do? Well, look at the passage. He says in verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What you need is a little humility. Now, I want you to drop down to verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, notice this very carefully. It's very important. He says in verse 6, God gives grace to the humble. And he says in verse 10, humble yourselves. Now, the reason that's important is this is a little literary device. It has a technical name, but that's not important. That when you start with a subject and then you come back and end with the subject, then everything in between is related to that subject. The technical name is inclusio, but the way you think of it is bookends, that these are two bookends to the point. So everything in between is telling you how to humble yourself before God. Would you like to know how to be humble? This passage is the passage in the Bible to tell you how to do it. All right, look at verse 7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. All right, if you go back to the first five verses, you see that they're warring. Matter of fact, he says in verse 1, you war and fight. Where does that come from? It comes from your desire for pleasure. You lust and have not. You murder, you covet and cannot obtain. So you want stuff and you aren't getting it, so that's causing the conflict. As I recall, Abraham Lincoln had two kids and they were in the front yard and they were fighting and a neighbor passed by and Lincoln was trying to calm them down. He says, what's going on? He said, there's one nut and they both want it. That's what's going on in this passage. I want it and I don't get it. So I said, look, just submit to the Lord. Now hear me. You don't hear anything else I say tonight. Hear this. God wants to be your God. That is one of the great messages of the Bible. Just read it. I want to be your God and I want you to be my people. What does that mean? I want to take care of you. I want to protect you. I want to provide for you. I want to bless you. So you got a problem? Come to me with it. Submit yourself to me. And resist the devil. What does the devil say? Did God say? Oh, come on. No, you submit to the Lord. And by the way, get it in the right order. If you try to resist the devil before you submit to the Lord, you'll fall in defeat. So get it the right order. Submit to the Lord. So take it to the Lord. Don't go fight with people. Don't commit it to the Lord. The Lord wants you to have it. He'll give it to you. If he doesn't, you're better off without it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay. So submit to the Lord. Now, what are we trying to do? Humble yourself before God. Submit to him. There's more. Go back to the passage. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, look, draw near to the Lord. How do you do that? Well, you got all this dirt because of sin. Confess it. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he's saying, look, come to the Lord and just come clean. Confess the sin. So to be humble before God, the first thing you need to do is submit to the Lord. And the second thing you need to do is draw near. Now, one more little comment here. Submitting to the Lord and resisting the devil is, I'm not going to buy the devil's lies. I'm going to submit to God's truth. Sounds easy. Can get tough. The second thing is that you draw near, and you're drawing near for cleansing. Notice you submit before you draw near. Isn't that interesting? So you got to get rid of all the satanic lies that fill your head that are contrary to the scripture. You need to fill your head with the scripture. All right, then there's a third thing you can do. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is the third thing you do to humble yourself before God. You submit to him, you draw near to him for cleansing, and you lament. What in the word is he talking about? Is he a killjoy? He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Is he saying you should always let your laughter be an occasion for mourning? And the answer is, of course not. The Bible is full of commands to rejoice and joy. But in this situation, and that's the point. Back up to the first five verses. In this situation, that's what you need to do. In other words, you need to get serious about what's going on. That you're not serious about this at all. And that's why I think this is in perfect parallel to Joel. Joel says, you understand what's going on? You see this locust plague? That's what's going on with you spiritually. And you need to take this seriously. The destruction of the locust plague is to teach you to lament over the spiritual loss and livelihood in your life. And you need to take it seriously. And that's the point. Lament. And I think the whole point of drunkenness is you're not facing reality. You're just getting drunk on wine. You're not facing reality, and you need to get serious about this. So I think that's the point of lament in Joel chapter 1. Now let's go back to Joel. One more point. He says in verse 15, the day of the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Whoa, where did this come from? Out of nowhere, he says, alas, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of destruction from the Almighty. Now, I'm going to suggest that what he's saying at this point is you need to learn something. And you need to learn about the day of the Lord. Now, most Christians spend most of their time in the New Testament, and the day of the Lord is not an expression they're very familiar with. But if you read the Old Testament, it is all over the place. Sometimes it's that day. The day of the Lord is one of the most important concepts in the prophets of the Old Testament. And it simply means this: there's coming a day when God is going to come down on the scene. Now, in most cases, or at least in a lot of cases, it is a reference to judgment. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. In other cases, it's the day of blessing. So if you just read the prophets of the Old Testament, the picture you walk away with is there's coming this time of judgment followed by the time of blessing. In the Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talked about a great tribulation. And then he's coming back and he's going to sit on the throne. All that's the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. But the picture is the same: tribulation followed by the second coming. Now, I'm of the opinion that before all that, we're taken out of here, but that's another issue. That the picture is there's destruction, and then there's the blessing of the Lord setting up the millennial kingdom. The subject of this book is the day of the Lord. We're going to go through it a portion at a time, and by the time we get done, you will have an understanding of what he means by the day of the Lord. This is very important, and you need to learn about the coming day of the Lord. It is a day of judgment. It is a day of destruction. Look at verse 16. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes, and joy and gladness from the house of God? In other words, he's describing again the destruction of the locust plague. It's before your very eyes. But that is an illustration of the coming judgment of God. That locust plague cost you all kinds of things. You lost all kinds of things in the locust plague. And I want you to learn from that about the coming judgment of God. You persist in sin and you lose. That's the message. Look at verse 17. The seed shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are shambles. Barns are broken down, and the great gain has withered. Now, there was a drought that followed the flood, the locust plague. So the picture here is that the farmer has dug up some of the seed under the clods, and he found the seed and it had shriveled. For lack of water, it shriveled. It didn't germinate. So the storehouses are in shambles, the barns are broken down, and the grain is withered. In other words, you didn't have any crops. It was all devastation and destruction. So in verse 18, he says, how the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. So the farm animals are starving because all the vegetation has been destroyed. The cattle were aimlessly wandering around looking for grass to eat. Even the sheep, who require less grass than the others, were going hungry. And again, it's devastation, destruction. Verse 19, O Lord, to you I cry for fire that devoured the open pastures, and for a flame has burned all the trees of the field. So Joel is crying out to the Lord because the fire has devastated everything. And finally he says in verse 20, the beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pasture. The situation is so bad that it pictures the animals crying out to the Lord because the water has been dried up and the fire has burned up all the grass of the pasture. All right, how are we doing? You got all this? This passage is really simple. He's saying when there is a massive destructive locust invasion, like the one that just hit you, they're told, now listen, just listen. Wake up, listen, lament, repent, and learn about the day of the Lord. Now, let me see if I can put this together another way. There's a locust plague with all this graphic destruction. So what is Joel saying? That's what you're experiencing right now. And that should remind you of the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? Judgment with destruction. You keep going down the path you are going down, and you are headed for destruction like a locust plague. I think that's what this chapter is teaching. So, when a natural disaster occurs, then that ought to remind us of some spiritual truths. There's coming a judgment, and we need to hightail it to the Lord as quick as we can get there. Now, I have a couple of observations before I close. Do we see any natural disasters? I started out speaking generally about they happen all the time all over the country. But we live in California. I mean, you can't go a year with not just seeing one, but multiple fires all up and down the state. And then the fire just destroys all the vegetation. And what happens next? Mudslides. We get the rains and the mud comes. Wipes out the road and bridges. So this is something we live with all the time. So we see it and we become insensitive to it. Glad I live in Southern California and not up where these fires take place. I remember years ago when I was pastoring another church, some fire swept through San Bernardino County, and they were telling me about one family whose house was built on a concrete slab, and the fire was raging, and it was in the canyon where the winds come. And the winds were like a blowtorch, and it took 10 seconds to just totally destroy that whole house. And it was gone. That kind of thing happens all the time. But we get insensitive to it. So, okay, we had another fire. All right, we had another flood. All right. So Ukraine's being invaded. Glad we live in Los Angeles and not Ukraine, those poor people. What I think this chapter is telling us is that when you see natural disaster, it ought to remind you of God's coming judgment. Lament it, weep, and call an assembly and cry out to the Lord. Draw near to Him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Weep and wail. Get right with the Lord. One more observation. That's a strange way to look at something. I mean, think about it. Just think, I've ruined you now. Every time you hear of a devastation, you're going to think, oh, I'm supposed to think about something spiritual. I mean, if I hadn't read Job, I wouldn't have known that. I mean, Joel. Isn't that a strange way to look at something? Well, suppose I told you that Jesus did that. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. This isn't a truth tucked away in the book of Joel, hidden in the Old Testament. Jesus did this. Look at verse 1. There were present in that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now that is an exact parallel to Russia invading Ukraine. That's exactly, it's like them coming. By the way, did you hear? They say to Jesus, did you hear what Pilate did? Did you hear what Putin did? And this is what Jesus says. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, do you suppose those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see what he did? He took a natural disaster and turned it into an opportunity to tell them to repent. And then, I mean, they just brought him one story, so he brought up two. Look at verse 4. And of those 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all of the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he took two disasters. One is man-made. The other was not. A tower fell. And he used both of those as an illustration to say, when that kind of stuff happens, it should remind you, there's a judgment coming and you need to repent. So what I hope I've done tonight is make you think of something spiritual every time you see a disaster. Father, thank you for teaching us from your word and from things that go on in our lives. May the Spirit of God impress upon our minds the spiritual truth that's around us all the time. In Jesus' name. Amen.